Today we're turning to what the scripture calls the last words of David. This is not our last message from the life of David. We're planning on having three more Sunday morning messages from the life of David, the man after God's own heart. But we're reading in 1 Samuel chapter 23. I'd like to have you turn in your Bible there. And we're going to read the last words of King David. They are the last recorded words in scripture concerning David. Verse 1, chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Did you ever wonder what your last words will be? God has recorded David's last words. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's his statement. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and the word was on my tongue. But the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron, the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. I want to remind you this morning, serious Christians, that God put this testimony in Scripture for you and me. Have you ever studied this carefully? Have you ever carefully read what the Holy Spirit tells us about the last words of King David? I have a personal conviction that one of the major reasons that television has such a destructive influence in our culture is because of the brutal violence and the gruesome atrocities displayed in our homes day after day after day. Terrorism and slaughter in Israel is common. We watch it all the time. Murder in America. Savage bombings and killings in our sophisticated cities. And most people in our affluent communities choose to indulge their minds with this damaging information. And few people, I think, including Christians, give their attention to the things that God tells us we should be considering. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, Philippians chapter 4, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely and good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things, the things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, said the Apostle Paul. Meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It makes a difference what we think about. The reason I'm saying that this morning, folks, at the beginning of the message, is because the savage times during which we are living are so similar to the world when David, God's appointed king, was ruling over the Savior nation, Israel. His time was very much like ours. And I'm going to take the time and have you turn back to the 2 Samuel chapter 20, and I just want you to notice the description that God gives of that kind of world when David was the king. 2 Samuel chapter 20, and we're going to read some verses, and it'll take some time to do this, but I think it's important to look at this as the context of the message today. 2 Samuel 20, I'll start at verse 1. There happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. It's violence, rebellion in David's kingdom. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up in the day of their death, living in widowhood. David is coming back to Jerusalem, having been driven away by his rebellious son Absalom. The war is over. Absalom died. Now David's coming back to his palace in Jerusalem. Verse 4. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. In other words, God's describing violence in David's kingdom. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites and Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were there at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at its hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. We're reading about the violence at that time. Look at verse 9. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa. Now, Amasa is to be the commander of David's armies. Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach. I remind you, God has put this in to describe David's kingdom. He struck him in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now that's an ugly part of the story, but that's what was going on in David's kingdom at this time, near to the end of his time. Now what happened to this rebel? Turn to verse 22 and read about Sheba. The same chapter, chapter 20, verse 22. What was going on in David's kingdom at that time? Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. I'm not just reading these things, friends, because I want to read ugliness out of the Bible, but if you also go on into the chapter 21, again, there you find a tremendous slaughter. I want you to look at verse 8 of chapter 21. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. Now watch this. And they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest and the first days in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now we've been going chapter by chapter. And you'll notice if you've been here each week, we're skipping over quite quickly over some of these chapters from which I've just read to you. Because they're chapters about violence, brutality, cruelty, atrocities, killings, bloodshed. Friends, that was going on in David's kingdom when he wrote these last words, when he wrote the psalm that we read, chapter 22, and when he wrote verse 23. And what I'm saying, and what I want to share with you, I want to be honest in teaching God's word Sunday after Sunday concerning the life of this man, David. And the thing that impresses me is that David didn't live in a pretty world. David didn't live in a comfortable, pleasant time in the history of his people. But the world in which David was living was very similar, folks, to the kind of world that you and I are living in. Would you turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and notice the description that God gives of the world where you and I are living? And there are numerous descriptions that we could read from Scripture. But just look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is familiar, but I want to read it again. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. That's the kind of world where David was living, a perilous, dangerous world. And in the last days, before Christ comes back to receive his people, we also will be living in perilous times. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. And we could turn to numerous places in the New Testament that tells us that we're going to live in a tough world, a dangerous world. And if you want to turn on your television hour after hour, you can watch it. You can bring it all right into your own home. I want to tell you, I choose not to do that. I want to think of the things that are true and noble and just and lovely and pure and good report, which result in peace. But there's a point that we need to see in light of the words that we're looking at in 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David. It's this, folks. In the context of evil, in that setting of violence and terror and fear, the Lord put a confident song in David's mind and heart. And let's look at it again in chapter 22, just a couple of the verses. This is what God did for David. Chapter 22, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." And the point that I'm impressed with in going verse by verse and chapter by chapter is that somehow David's heart was filled with assurance and confidence and joy, even in the midst of violence. And don't you think David heard about all these tragedies, these horrible crimes and atrocities, these acts of cruelty? They all came to the throne. David heard all about this, but yet somehow God gave him courage and boldness and joy and assurance. And I just want to highlight that for us as we look at chapter 23. What was the assurance that God put in his heart? And the point I'm making for you and for myself is we can experience that same thing in our kind of a world. The same kind of assurance. Number one, if you notice in chapter 23, verse 1, David was certain that God had anointed him. These are the words of one who has been anointed by God. At this time of turmoil, at this time of violence, David looked back over four decades, mind you. He looks back over 40 plus years to the day when Samuel the prophet came out and selected him from the household of Jesse, the youngest son of Jesse, the most likely one to be the king. And Samuel the prophet said, "This is the man, this young shepherd boy, this is the man that God has chosen to be the king of Israel, God's savior nation Israel." And Samuel poured oil on that young shepherd boy that day. And David will never forget the fact that God had anointed him. And from that day on until the day that David went to his father's house in heaven, in his heart he had the certainty that he was a special man in God's economy. He had been anointed by God. God had a purpose for his life. He had a special relationship with the true God. Now the meaning is that David lived day after day with the understanding and the confidence that came from that event when God anointed him, that God had a meaning and a purpose for his life. I won't take the time this morning to turn back to 2 Samuel 7. We looked at that several weeks ago where God said, "David, my purpose for you is to build a house, to build a kingdom for you." He's talking about God's kingdom ultimately when David will have a son named Jesus Christ reigning in Jerusalem on the throne of Israel. God said to David, I have a plan for your life. You're anointed. And friends, during the pleasant and troublesome years of David that we've been looking at during this long career, David lived with this nailed down reality. God anointed him. And that made a supernatural difference in his life. When he faced the Philistine giant named Goliath, and when he was chased and driven by the hatred, the jealousy of King Saul, and when he was hiding in caves for almost 10 years, running for his life from his brutal enemy, King Saul, and when he was going to war against the Philistine terrorists, and when he stumbled himself into heinous sin, and when he was chastened by God, and when he was driven from Jerusalem by his rebellious son Absalom, and when hearing of cruel violence in his kingdom, when it seemed that everything is turning against him and the Lord, David knew he had been anointed by God. And God had a lifetime intent, lifetime purpose for his life. What does that have to do with us? We've not been anointed with oil in the way David was. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to remind you today that that's one of the pictures that God gives us in the New Testament so clearly. That everyone who believes Christ, everyone who believes the saving gospel of Christ, at the moment when you become a believer in Christ, you're anointed by the oil of the Holy Spirit. I could mention each of you by name this morning who's a believer. When you became a believer, the Holy Spirit anointed you. Listen to this statement from Paul. He said, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I can't tell you the exact day when I became a believer in Christ. Some of you know the exact day and hour and place. I know for sure I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. It happened a long, long time ago. But whenever that moment was that I grasped the gospel, I believed the gospel of Christ, at that moment, the Bible says, I was anointed by the Holy Spirit. I have a very distinct and special relationship with God. Listen to this statement from 1 John chapter 2. John said, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. This is wonderful to be able to talk about it and to share it this morning. Everyone in this room who has become a believer in Christ has been anointed. David, at the end of his life, as he's speaking his last words, the first thing he mentions is that I was anointed by God. And he's going back in his mind to the time when Samuel anointed him. But I want you to know this morning, brothers and sisters, it's much more significant and wonderful to realize that you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That happened on the day when you became a believer in Christ. And that means that the Spirit of God has come to live in your life. As the Bible says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I was thinking of it this way. In America, we have what we call Inauguration Day for the President-elect in January after the election. Some of you probably watched the inauguration of George Bush for the second time. On that day, he was officially inaugurated to be the president of this nation. When you became a believer, that was your inauguration day. When the Holy Spirit inaugurated you as God's son, as one living on this planet who has God's purpose for your life. And on the Wednesday morning several weeks ago when I was typing this out, I just asked myself the question, well, what difference will it make today if I literally believe today that I'm a believer who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit? What difference will it make? Well, it'll make the difference that I'll anticipate God has a grace purpose. A grace purpose for my life today, one day at a time, every day. God has a purpose for my life because I've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And I can trust God to be working in my life, working out all things for good, and to be conforming me to the image of Christ as he promised that he would do. And especially I can trust him to make Christ real in my life one day at a time, because I have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing David was sure about. In the context of ugly atrocities and crime and wickedness, That man in Jerusalem knew that he had been anointed by God. I hope you know it today. That moves us to the second thing he mentions in verse 2. And it's very closely tied with the first point that he mentioned. But in verse 2, we see that he was confident concerning the Holy Spirit in his life. He said in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Years ago, I was reading about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of Preachers long ago in London. And Spurgeon, he died as a relatively young man in his 50s. He died suddenly. He struggled his whole life with depression. He had great personal battles, but he was one of the great preachers of history. And he preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Years ago, I visited that place, and there was an elevated pulpit. And the story tells that when Spurgeon would go into his pulpit on a Sunday morning, his elders could hear him repeating quietly under his breath, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," as he walked up those steps. "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And the secret of his life and his ministry was that he believed in the Holy Spirit. And so it was with King David. When he uttered his last words, he humbly, quietly affirmed his belief in the Holy Spirit. I wish I could say this adequately this morning so that we would never forget this truth. But every person who has believed the gospel of Christ has the same Holy Spirit that David was talking about when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me." I want you to know this morning, dear friend, that if you've come to that place in your mind and heart where you believe that God's Son died for your sins so that you can be saved and forgiven, you believe that fully and completely, exclusively. And you believe that he's alive because he arose from the dead. He's your Savior. He's your mediator. He's your assurance. If you have come to the place where you believe in that person, Jesus Christ, if he is the explanation of your faith, if Jesus is the exclusive explanation of your faith, you have God's Holy Spirit living within you. I have God's Holy Spirit living in this temple. The Bible says this body is his temple. The reason King David could live in the midst of that, all the turmoil and the crisis and the tragedy and the heartache and the death and the violence with courage is because he knew that God had given to him the Holy Spirit. And every one of us this morning who is a believer needs to realize that the reason we are a believer, I know, and I've been pondering this again this week as I thought of a message for today, the only reason that my heart is turned to Jesus Christ is because the Holy Spirit turned my heart to Christ. A natural man is not turned to Christ. The believer is one whom the Bible says is looking unto Jesus. That describes my life every day, 24 hours out of the day, that I'm conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ is my life and my Savior. The natural man is not turned to Christ. I am turned to Christ and you are turned to Christ because the Holy Spirit did that. And when he caused you to turn to Christ and you became a believer, you submitted to the gospel of Christ. He came to live in your life. It's the Holy Spirit who performed the supernatural work of new birth for you. Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born a second time." He used very descriptive language there. He used a little Greek word, ek, ek, which means out of. He said, a man must be born out of water. Most of us can go back in the calendar and remember there was a day when we were born out of the water of our mother's womb. But there also needs to be a time when you're born out of the work of the Holy Spirit. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit. That happens when someone believes Christ, believes the gospel. And because the Holy Spirit has come to live in your life and my life, It's the Holy Spirit who now makes the very resurrection life of Jesus to be a reality to us, in us, and through us. And he produces in our life what the Bible calls fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and so forth, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Literally, Christ living his life in and through our life because the Spirit has come to live within you. I ask you this morning, I appeal to you, when you think of this truth, that the Holy Spirit has come to live in your life, are you elated? Are you delighted? Are you confident? Are you thankful? Because the Spirit of God's living in your life right now. Thirdly, the third thing that David talked about is that he said he was sure that the Rock of Israel had spoken to him. This is interesting terminology, and I love the terminology in verse 3. Verse 3 and 4. This is wonderful terms that David uses. He said, the God of Israel said, and then he tells us who the God of Israel is, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. David knew that the Lord had spoken to him. He called the Lord who spoke to him the Rock of Israel. In the book of Corinthians, Paul tells us that that rock is Jesus Christ. Friends, we followed this glorious King of Israel for almost 40 years of biblical history. And the thing that's so impressive is that from the time that Samuel anointed him to be Israel's chosen king for Israel, David knew in his heart that the Rock of Israel had spoken to him. The Rock of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read his Psalms, and I know you love his Psalms, especially Psalm 23, when you read his Psalms, remember that the reason David could write these Psalms is because the Rock of Israel had spoken to him. He made a statement in Psalm 61 that I love this testimony of Psalm 61, verse 2. He said, I need a rock that is higher than I. Did you ever feel that way? I need a rock that is higher than I. That rock spoke to him. That rock was Jesus Christ. Friends, that's always the meaning of God-pleasing faith. You know, sometimes as human beings, especially as serious religious people, sometimes we think, well, faith, that means to have kind of a good feeling. It's kind of a positive, nebulous feeling about how things are going to turn out. Faith is just to kind of have some mystical feeling that God's going to make everything turn out right. That wasn't true for David. David said, my faith has been based upon what the Rock of Israel has said to me, what Jesus Christ has said to me through his word. What a gift we have to have his word. God speaks to men through the rock, through the word, because he wants to claim us for himself. I long to make this clear this morning for each one who's here. I know you've come today because you want God's word to speak to your life. Why does God speak to us through the Rock of Israel? Why does God speak to us through the written scriptures and through his son Jesus, who's called the word? Because he wants to claim us for himself. He wants us to have fellowship with him. The supreme delight of my life is Marianne. I just delight in her, not because she's a beautiful lady and a wonderful homemaker and a cook, but the best part of our marriage is just that we can be together. And that reminds me of why God speaks to people. Why does the Rock of Israel, why does the Word of God, the Lord, speak to people? He wants fellowship with us. I may be out in the hill chopping wood in the afternoon, or I may be in my study preparing a biblical message. I may be driving up to Ironwood to the nursing home to visit my mother, but my heart is warmed and blessed to know that Marianne is my joy and my satisfaction. And it just demonstrates to me that God didn't save us primarily just so we can serve him. I don't love my wife just because of the things she can do in terms of serving in our home, but I love her because of who she is. And friends, that's why God saves us. It's been a sad week for Ralph and Harriet. They lost their friend. Ben, who's been their dog for 17 years, why did they love Ben? Because he chases the black bears off the deck? Because he warns them when a strange truck drives in the yard? Because he drives the squirrels away from the bird feeders? Because he goes grouse hunting? They loved him because of that little short stubby tail. He came wagging and he was coming up to them and saying, "I love you, Ralph. I love you, Harriet." They love that dog not because what it would do for them, but because of the fellowship, the companionship. I don't mean to be crude or earthly this morning, folks. But that's why God loves us. That's why God spoke to David. That's why the rock spoke to him. "David, I want to fellowship with you. I want companionship with you." That's what he wants from us. That's why David could face the trouble and the atrocities and the crime with courage at that time, because he knew God had spoken to him and he was having a companionship with the Lord. Another thing I want you to notice is in verse 5. Notice, fourthly, that David understood his covenant security with God. It's verse 5, please. "Although my house is not so with God, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant." Look at that and highlight that in your thoughts. David said, "Here's my assurance. God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make an increase?" David was aware of his own unworthiness, but he was sure that God had established an everlasting covenant with him. Though he looked back with regret on times of sin and failure and unbelief, he was secure because he was in a covenant relationship with God. He was confident that God himself would cause that covenant to increase. Do you see the significance that on the night before Jesus died, he gathered his beloved men around him and he said, "Men, I'm going to make a covenant with you." A covenant is an agreement. Just in a short time after Jesus gave them that covenant promise, he took the cup and he said, "This cup speaks of the new covenant." Just shortly after that, all of these men will fail him. They'll turn away. They'll hide. And yet the covenant was secure that he had made with them. He made an everlasting covenant with his believers. Do you have that assurance in your heart this morning? On the day when we speak our final words, as David is speaking his final words, the Lord's covenant will be adequate for our security, our peace, our courage as we look to the eternal future. Remember the thief who died beside Jesus. "Lord, remember me. Today you will be with me in paradise." A covenant. In that moment, that man could die in a moment and be sure that he'd live in heaven forever, even though he had never been a righteous man or a religious man. But he had a covenant with Christ. Christ had a covenant with him. Do you have a covenant with the Lord today? I know most everyone in this room can say, "Yes, I've entered into that relationship. I have a covenant with Jesus Christ based upon the blood he shed for me at the cross. That's my courage at this time." Now, there's one other thing, and I'll just mention this briefly also. How could David face the future with such great assurance? He was trusting the Lord for the downfall of his enemies. Will you please just look at verse 6? This is a major point for David. "But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. And they," now he's talking about all those who wanted to destroy him, They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. David is saying that from the day God anointed him until his life on earth ended, he could trust God for his enemies. You know, as we've gone through this long study, over 30 messages already on the life of David, again and again we see that King David, God's man, is being assaulted and threatened by enemies. And in this closing statement of David, he calls them sons of rebellion. He calls them thorns. It's a good name for enemies, isn't it? It's not only people who are enemies, but anything that would hinder our life. And when David looked back over 4+ decades of assault by enemies, he stated this testimony. He said, "They shall utterly be burned with fire in their place." And notice what he said. "They cannot be taken with hands. God will destroy them. My Savior Shepherd will destroy my enemies." This morning, when you think of your own life, are there enemies? I'm not just talking about people, but maybe circumstances of life, problems, fears. Many times the worst enemies that we face are what the Bible calls strongholds in our mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you have enemies? At the end of his life, David would say, don't take them with your hands. Don't try to handle those enemies. But trust God. Trust God. He'll destroy your enemies. He'll burn them in the fire. He will give you ultimate victory if you trust him. So here's what David was saying to us today in a practical way. He was saying, I am certain that God has anointed me. I'm confident concerning the Holy Spirit's work in my life. I'm sure that the rock of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, has spoken to me by his word. I understand that I have a covenant security, a covenant relationship with God. And I'm trusting God to take care of my enemies. And so David said, I can rejoice. At the end of my life, after 40 years of reigning as a king of Israel, facing eternity now, I can rejoice because the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus Christ says, I've come to give you peace. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Let's bow together, please, in a prayer. As we quietly bow this morning, if you know these things we've talked about this morning, if you know that you're a believer, you're saved, just simply say, Lord, I love you. That's all. Just make it so simple. Lord, I love you. Thank you. If you don't have that assurance that you've become a believer because of the gospel even now, why don't you just say, Dear Lord, thanks that you died for me. You buried and rose again. Thank you so much. I believe you. And at that moment when you believe, you're born again and saved forever.